Good morning. Today I will be reading Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. That is Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sculpture. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone of the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And he said, "Come see the place where the Lord lays."
Thank you, Dion. Good morning. We're truly, as we've said before, thankful to see you on this Lord's Day. We have been spending time this month evaluating the life of Christ and looking at that as indeed the perfect gift. We looked at the gift that God sent us, God the Father, as He sent us Jesus the Son. We looked at the perfect gift that He gave us as that perfect life that He lived for you and I, so that we can see that as an example. We looked last week at the perfect gift that He gave us as He shed innocent blood on that cross at Calvary for you and me. You know, I had a friend whose name was Jonathan. Jonathan and his wife were members here for several years before they moved away. We had an opportunity to study together for about a year before he obeyed the gospel. And Jonathan told me this. He said, "Jeff, too often I believe that as we think about the life of Christ, we think about him and we think about his being on that cross and that great sacrifice, and then we leave him there." Today, as Paul Harvey would say, we're going to look at the rest of the story. Because those things that happened thereafter were of tremendous importance. And my hope today is that as we've looked at the life of Jesus and his being sent from God above to come and leave that throne in heaven to come and live among us, that he may know how we walk as human beings, that we will understand even more about him. You know, Stephanie and I have been living at our new address for about, I guess it's going on 8 months now. We moved there back in April. And I have a neighbor directly to my north. His name is Robert. Robert is a really nice guy. He's got a dog that likes to bark at me when I'm mowing and working in the yard. Robert's got three grandchildren. His oldest granddaughter is about the same age as my granddaughter. Robert's got a lovely wife. He's retired law enforcement, so he's at home off and on during the day. He's a wonderful guy. Robert's a fantastic guy. I've got a neighbor across the street. His name is Gerald. Now, some of you know him. Know him by a nickname that he has in the community. But Gerald, again, is a really nice guy. He's been struggling with cancer for about 3 years now, and he has times when he's in and out of the doctor's office, the same doctor that my mom uses. Gerald's also got a dog that likes to bark at me, because sometimes I know he's kind of tired, and when the trash man comes, I'll go roll his trash can back up and put it away, and the dog likes to bark at me whenever I enter his territory. You know, but I know a few things about Gerald, and it's neat to know him because he's a really nice guy. But to my south, the guy who lives there, his name is Jim. Now, Jim's wife sometimes calls him Kenneth. And Jim and Shirley, I've known them since I was a little boy. I've got a key to Jim's house. He's got a key to mine. I'll go down and check his mail when he's gone. He checks mine. He'll come and check things at the house. I'll check things for him. We know quite a bit about each other. I know that he's in Tennessee right now enjoying his grandchildren. He's having a great time with family. And I know a lot about Jim because we've known each other for so many years. And we've learned and we've listened to each other. You see, the thing is as we look at Jesus, my fear is that all too often we know about Jesus. But my question is, do we really know him? And the only way we can really know him is to pay attention to him and listen carefully to the things that he brings by way of God's word. You know, as we've looked at his coming to this earth, his life being one that was perfect, and his death, that burial there. And today we look at his crucifixion, let's look at the resurrection. I'm thinking about where Jesus is today. We read earlier that he's not there in the tomb. When we look at Acts chapter 7, there in verses 55 and 56, Stephen was being stoned there because of his speaking on behalf of the Savior. And there the clouds opened before him, and he said, "I see the Savior at the right hand of the Father." He's standing there. Stephen saw Jesus. Today, as we think on him, let us come to know him so that we will recognize him when we see him. Now, you might look at me and say, "Now, wait a minute. He died some 2,000 years ago. How am I going to see him?" We'll see him when we let him live in our lives. We can recognize him in one another and understand that he sees us. He always sees us. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us there in chapter 4, verse 13, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all is exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And you know, I'm so thankful for the hope that he gives me. You know, I'm not a person who's in the habit of breaking the laws of man. But in all honesty, that doesn't mean much before God, because we have actually become a people who legislate morality in many ways, calling those things that are evil good, and those things that are good, we call them evil in many places. You see, I'm thankful for what God has given me, because there are things that he's told me within the pages of his book that I should have done, but failed. And then there were times when there were things that he told me, there were things that I should not do, and yet I could get away with it if one would notice. But you remember last week when we talked about the trial of the Savior. And there Peter was denying Jesus. He heard the rooster crow and eye contact with the Savior. Oh, I'm so very thankful for Jesus, who gives us the perfect gift in hope. Hope that calls out, by the way, from a most unlikely place. You know, when we go to the graveyard, see a place oftentimes where things have ended. This is the end of the line, but Jesus calls out to us from the graveyard. This is not the end. This is not the end. He calls to us and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. So as it seems counterintuitive today, as we come to know Jesus, he cries out to us from beyond the graveyard to tell us there is hope. Why is there hope? There's hope because he is not there. Do you remember that we read that? He is not there. Look with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be spending a lot of time looking at the Gospels as we continue our time together this morning. Now there in verse 1, Matthew 28, we read, "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, John tells us, as we look at chapter 20, that maybe Mary Magdalene had moved a little faster than the others. Maybe she was on her way a little quicker to the place they were going to meet, because he tells us that they were where they were before it was even dawn. But Mark indicates to us that as the dawn came, they had a conversation about the big stone in front of the grave. You see, he tells us that just as the sun was rising, Mark 16, verses 2 and 3, they were talking amongst themselves. He's in that tomb. Who's going to move the big rock? It's too big for us. Who's going to move that? But it would seem that Matthew records for us an incident that takes place before the ladies got there. When we look at chapter 28, verses 2 and 3, we see there that there was a great earthquake that occurred. And then we see that the stone was rolled away. And there were the angels of the Lord in garments described as being white as snow. And the guards, they were as dead men. They were scared to death. I wonder if he's indicating they fainted, went out. I just wonder. Or did they run away? I don't know, but it seems like the ladies didn't have any more interaction with them. But you see, it was very important as the ladies arrived, because of the Jewish observation of the Sabbath, that the darkness of the Sabbath had to have gone away and given way to the light of dawn before they actually did their work. Now notice Luke's account in Luke 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, we read, beginning at verse 1, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, two men stood by in dazzling apparel, the English Standard says, and they were frightened. The ladies were. They bowed their heads to the ground, and the men said to them, "Now watch this. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." And they were told to look for themselves. As we see beginning there at verse 6, he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here." What great hope we have now. He is not here. "But go tell his disciples now." And I love this because Mark points it out. He says, "Go tell the disciples and tell Peter." You remember what we studied last week about Peter making eye contact with the Savior, and then he left the trial and he wept bitterly. And now they're saying, "Go and tell Peter." And why? I don't know. Was Peter not with the rest? Was he alone and crying about his sin? Have you ever been there? Alone? Brokenhearted over your own sin? You see, God gives us these things so that we can even understand ourselves. And notice that the angels point out that Jesus had told them about these things. We see there that he told them that Jesus is not here. And then they were reminded, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men, and there crucified, and rise again on the third day." And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and all of the rest. Folks, there is hope in the fact that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. Think about that. He is no longer in the tomb. You see, there are things that we've seen before dimly, as some would say, or through darkly, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church there in chapter 13 and verse 12. But he said, now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. That which was once obscure is now being observed. Even that which had been obscure and denied by Peter is now being observed. Go with me to John chapter 20, if you will. We get to verse 2, and the Bible tells us, so she, now that's referring to Mary Magdalene, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And they said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Do you see their automatic assumption? They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now this is the same one who was born of the Virgin Mary. This is the same one who lived a sinless life. This is the same one in the great pain on the cross at Calvary said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Mary said, they've taken him out. They've hid the body. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, now that's John, outran Peter. They're going, and John outran Peter. And he reached the tomb first, and he stopped, and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes, but he wasn't going in there. Peter, on the other hand, he went right on in. And there he saw the linen clothes laying there, but the one that had been on Jesus' head was not with the others. It was folded as a napkin and laid to the side. Now, in order for us to understand the indication there, we need to understand a little bit about the Hebrew tradition of the day. You see, the folded napkin had to do with the master and the servant, and every Jewish boy was familiar with what this meant. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, everything had to be just so, and all things were in their place. And the master sat down and he would eat. And if the master was done, he would take the napkin and he would clean his fingers and wipe his mouth and clean his beard, and he would wad that napkin up and throw it in his plate. And when he left, the servant would know it's time to clear the table. But if he folded the napkin and laid it down, he was telling the servant, don't touch this table, I'm not yet, because I'm coming back. Now think about this for a moment. As perplexed as the disciples were about this situation with the body being gone, Jesus sent them a message, I'm coming back. We've got hope because he's coming back. When we look back at John, we see that perhaps Mary was the first to see the risen Savior. It says that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white sitting there where the body had been, and the one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing that he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus then said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, can you imagine the reaction of the other 11? These are the guys, by the way, who are arguing whoever was going to sit at the right hand of God. And by the way, while all of these things were going on, apparently Jesus had appeared to a couple of them walking in the country. They didn't even know who he was. And so Mary comes in and says, I've seen him. And they're like, yeah. We're locked in this room, you see. We're locked here for fear of the Pharisees. And they were certainly, I can't help but think that they were doubting. And when Mary said these things, can you imagine? Yeah, you're right, Mary. But then all doubt was removed as we look, as John records for us in chapter 20 at verse 19, on the evening of the day of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, for if you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, by the way, also called the twin or Didymus, was not with them. And still, Mark records for us the charge that Jesus gave. We call it the Great Commission. He records it for us in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned." Now, Thomas missed all of the excitement. But let's go back to John and look there at, beginning at verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, they are gathered again. And Thomas was with them this time, and although the doors were shut and locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen me." Have you ever doubted? I mean, really, have you ever doubted? Come on. Don't kid yourself. We've all doubted or another. But we have hope because he is not in the tomb. Because that which was once obscured is now observed. And with that hope, I can go on in the face of the trials of life, which include, by the way, the revelation of my own shortcomings as I study from his word. And I'm so thankful for the power that he gives me within that hope, not because of anything that I've done, but because of the power found in Jesus Christ. Philippians 4 and verse 13. It gives us the ability to have that drive to go and tell others, to produce other Christians, to tell others about Jesus. He's not there in the tomb anymore. He's back on the right hand of God, waiting all those who would obey him. Matthew records that great commission this way, at beginning of verse 18 of chapter 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what did Jesus teach them to observe? Well, Paul tells us, as he wrote to the church at Rome, we see there in chapter 6, he raises a question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we live any longer therein?" That means we've changed. We've turned away from sin and put those things that are godly at the top of our priority list. And that's what repentance is all about. That's what we read of in Acts 17 and 30. And then Paul goes on, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, that he might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." You know, for us, it just doesn't make sense, does it, that the voice of salvation would come from the other side of the graveyard? But when we are baptized, we are buried with him, dying to ourselves and rising up to walk as new creatures, looking toward heaven as that place of rest. Our sins are washed away, forgiven. We find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, forgiveness is found in obedience. We read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There in verse 20, he compares the water to be that of the eight souls that were saved, and like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. We read there in verse 21. And Acts chapter 8 helps us understand the picture. When we look at verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto the eunuch Jesus as they went on their way. He came to certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It is Jesus who justifies, by the way. It is he who justifies the obedient. You know, the devil today is not concerned about folks who are still in bed this morning. He's not concerned about people who are running here or running there. No, he's got his target set on those who listen to the Savior. The devil wants you. He wants the obedient. He wants to cause us to stumble and fall, those who have put Jesus first and those who have obeyed him all the way. Now, Peter warns in 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 8, "For if these things be in you, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. For he has forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. For such is an entrance, and it shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." If there was ever anyone who understood that his own wants appeared to be good but were not congruent with those of the Lord, it was our friend Peter. He understood that. He understood that altogether. But his challenge for us today is to go back to God's Word and to look at that for guidance, understanding that the hope there motivates us to follow what Jesus would have us to do, to come to him, that we can rest in that place called heaven. He invites us to take advantage of the hope that he has provided for us by obeying him through the pages of his word as we see those things that he would have us to do. And if we find that we have done all these things and we still find ourselves distanced from him, he calls to us. He stands at the door and he knocks. The question for us this morning, will I answer as we stand and sing?